Need to begin this sermon with an apology to those who are visiting with us, primarily because it's part two of a two-part sermon, and you'll be completely lost for the next hour or so. No, you won't be lost by any means. Last week we began by asking a question: who was, or who might be characterized at least, as the greatest administrator or manager in the Bible? We clarify that by saying, who might be the greatest godly manager or administrator in the Bible? Or we could even clarify further, who was the greatest godly manager or administrator in the Bible who overcame the greatest number and severity of obstacles? And of course, the answer that we came to was Joseph. We began last time through the adult story of Joseph and what he had faced over the course of his time. We talked about him as the greatest administrator because he organized and took care of the food storage and collection for millions and millions of bushels of wheat over a multi-year period. He became responsible for land acquisitions totaling in the millions of acres. He also fed, or was responsible at least for food distribution, for millions of individuals. We have a brilliant, unbelievably talented man that we were talking about. And as we began through the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, we looked at a number of principles that we might be able to learn from his life and apply in ours. And we're going to continue with that today. So for the sake of review, let me at least read to you, especially for those who are visiting with us today, the lessons that we garnered from Genesis chapter 37 and the life of Joseph. We talked about how to correct with wisdom, that Joseph had responsibility over some of his brothers and the business operations of his father, and we could learn, wow, maybe Joseph didn't correct wisely, maybe he did, but that's certainly something that when correction falls our lot, we want to do so with great wisdom. We talked about how favoritism, number two, leads to bad fruit. Favoritism yields bad fruit. Talked about the resentment that was brought out in other children when Jacob showed great favoritism to Joseph. Now, Joseph was a very talented young man, but nonetheless, the favoritism made it so obvious that Jacob liked Joseph the best that it became very difficult for his brothers. It encouraged in them real resentment. Now, we also talked about the fact that jealousy likewise yields bad fruit. And part of the brothers' problems is that they were very jealous of Joseph's talents and abilities, and that led to problems as well. But principle number three, God truly directs our lives. That here was Joseph in the midst of this situation, but God was the one directing it. And we'll see that even more in detail today. We talked about number four, God overrules man. Human beings may have it out for you, but God will always overrule according to His master plan. Number five, God will accomplish good from evil. We know that that is true. In the end, good will always win. And God often accomplishes good even out of evil actions and motives of others. And lastly, we talked about lying to cover sin will never be blessed. Lying to cover sin will never be blessed. Here were Jacob's, or I should say Joseph's brothers, Jacob's other sons, lying to Jacob about what happened to Joseph. That will come back to bite them. Lying always is wrong. It always comes back to bite us in the long run. So let's pick up with Genesis chapter 39 now and continue on with the life of Joseph. We mentioned that Genesis 37 talks of Joseph. Genesis 38 closes the curtain on Joseph, raises the curtain on Jacob, or I should say on Judah, and then the curtain drops on Judah at the end of chapter 38. And the beginning of chapter 39, we pick it up at the exact same sentence that we left off at the end of chapter 37. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 39 is almost a carbon copy of the last verse of chapter 37. So it's a very clear segue back into the story of Joseph. And it leads us to the first lesson today, principle number 7, if you're continuing from last time. And that is this: godly people stand out. Godly people stand out. You know, the New Testament version of that is you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. If you are living God's way, you will stand out. We will. We just do, just like Joseph did here. Chapter 39 and verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, while that was south of where he used to live. Down probably meant more in altitude, from the highlands of Judah down into the delta of Egypt. Lower than it was up in the highland area. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. We mentioned that Potiphar was one of the inner circle, no doubt, of the Pharaoh. When it says captain of the guard, it may literally mean the chief of Pharaoh's personal protection detail. It may also refer to being the chief of the executioners. And it's likely that both of those responsibilities were probably together. Probably did both of those things. So Potiphar had regular contact with Pharaoh, no doubt. He actually had a prison attached to his house that would house the worst of the political prisoners, those who tried something against Pharaoh. So Potiphar was a very powerful man in Egypt, held a very important position. We saw how it was interesting previously how when Joseph was sold, he was sold and purchased by one of the most powerful men in Egypt. Interesting that God would put him in that circumstance. Verse 2 then says, "The Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." He could have been put out on a farm, in a factory of some sort, in some kind of manual labor, but he actually was in the very household of Potiphar. God placed him in that position. And because of his attitude, because of how he handled himself, he immediately began to stand out. And over the course of carrying out his responsibilities, verse 3 tells us, "And his master saw that the Eternal was with him." There was something unique and special about this individual. And as we strive to live God's way of life, to carry out our responsibilities in a godly manner, we stand out as well. There is something different about God's people, something very good different. His master saw that the Eternal was with him, and that the Eternal made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Every responsibility that Joseph was given was carried out faithfully, diligently, and God blessed that. Now, God had a hand in this. He was working something here, and yet Joseph was carrying out his responsibilities very faithfully. Verse 4, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him." Almost begins to indicate that now he was very much on a personal basis with Potiphar. Instead of having a responsibility in the house, Potiphar takes him on, in essence, as his personal servant and administrator. Executive secretary, we might say, is a concept in our minds. Then he made him overseer of his house, chief of staff, responsible for everything going on. It says, "And all that he had put under his authority..." He had put all, I should say, under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, chief of staff. In other words, when we say that Potiphar was the captain of the guard, he just didn't have a job as a personal soldier or protector of the Pharaoh. He had all kinds of business enterprises going on. We'll see that. He made him overseer of all that he had. And the Eternal blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So what I have in my mind is this Mount Vernon kind of setup where you have someone who's a landowner, who is a farmer in essence, caring for things, maybe manufacturing, who knows what else Potiphar is involved with. He's also head of the personal protection detail of the Pharaoh. He turns over everything to Joseph. God blesses it. And Joseph stands out in an amazing way. It's always interesting to me to see God's people stand out in the same way. They faithfully do their jobs. They carry out their responsibilities. They're not the ones bellyaching and complaining. They do their jobs. They do them well. They work hard. And there is something very unique about them. Verse 6 says, "Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." In other words, he had such confidence in Joseph that he turned over everything to him. He had no worries whatsoever that Joseph would be honest, that Joseph would work hard, that he would do what was in the best interest of his master. Talk about confidence. We certainly strive as individuals to be people like that, that can be completely and totally trusted with whatever we are given responsibility for. We are totally honest. We strive to the best of our ability to fulfill godly principles. We know the New Testament comparison to this, and that is we work for Christ, not for our particular employer. That's only a secondary thing. Godly people stand out. They are amazing. It is interesting that you can go back in the book of Genesis. I'll just give you a couple references. Genesis 21, verse 22. Abimelech said he saw that God was with Abraham and that God blessed everything Abraham did. A few chapters later in Genesis 26, verse 28, another Abimelech, a descendant of the one of Abraham's time, saw that Isaac was a godly man and God prospered everything that Isaac set his hand to. Jacob in Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban says he saw that Jacob was a godly man, and that God prospered everything that Jacob did. All those sheep and goats that Jacob was responsible for had lots of babies. How do you explain that? These sheep eat the same grass, these goats eat the same grass as these ones. The ones that Jacob owns have twice as many kids, literally in this case. How does that happen? Well, he could see there's something more here that does not necessarily meet the eye. God blesses and watches over his people. Godly people stand out. Saul recognized that with David. If you like to jot down 1 Samuel 18, verse 28. Samuel saw that God was with David and was prospering everything that he did. So godly people do stand out. They faithfully carry out their responsibilities. If you'd like to stick your 3x5 card here in Genesis 39, we'll turn to one other scripture in this regard. That's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 16. Here's some of the New Testament equivalent as to why God's people stand out of the crowd. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 13. We'll begin in verse 12 to get a bit of a background. "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence." What is he saying? Wow, you're obedient people. What did God do through Joseph? Well, Joseph had to be obedient to God first, and God blessed what he did. Then in rest of verse 12, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." It's an interesting principle that we work so that God works through us. We're not trying just to make a buck. We want to set an example of how God is, what God is like. Verse 14, here's the challenging part. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's a challenge sometimes, especially when we work for unrighteous people in unrighteous situations. It's difficult. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Why? "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's not to say everyone we work around are absolute creeps, perverse and wicked, but there are enough out there, aren't there? But then he says this, "among whom you shine as lights in the world." You shine. Your kindness, your hard work, your diligence, Your dedication to God first, that shines like a candle in the darkness. Godly people stand out. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul said, I'd love to see the things that I've taught you really come to fruition. God's people shine like lights in the darkness. Let's go back to Genesis 39. Principle number 8. Satan strives to destroy the godly. Satan strives to destroy the godly. Here was Joseph working very hard. God was blessing everything that he did. His Egyptian master trusted him so much that he didn't keep track of a thing, never looked over his shoulder. He knew Joseph was honest, knew that he was doing well. Things were prosperous. Satan hates that. Just hates it. He often strives to destroy the godly, and you might add in parentheses, and he often attempts to do that through other people, through human beings. Genesis 39, the rest of verse 6, the last phrase of verse 6 we haven't read yet, you almost would put this in parentheses as a prelude to what's going to be covered next. The end of verse 6 says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's interesting that the exact same phrase is used to describe his mother a few chapters earlier. I mean, she must have been a looker, as the saying goes, because Jacob worked 7 years to marry this girl. He thought she was the cream of the crop, and apparently she was. Whatever the standards were at that time of beauty, she had them. And Joseph, whatever the standards were for handsomeness, he had it. So not only was he smart, intelligent, well-organized, a brilliant mind in many respects, he had it all. He looked like a movie star, apparently. He was handsome, good-looking guy. And, of course, that's the prelude to Satan attacking him through, in this case, Potiphar's wife. It came to pass, verse 7, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She wanted to sleep with him. So Hollywood has no new plots, do they? Same old thing. Human nature is the same. We just put it on a large screen and show it to the whole world now, sadly. Nonetheless, he was a good-looking young man. She was an immoral woman. Now, given Potiphar's position, many men in those positions don't marry unless she's a quote-unquote trophy wife as well, whatever the standards were of that day of beauty. She probably was a looker herself. But obviously, Joseph, being faithful to God, was not going to give in to this. Verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what's with me in the house. Not even around. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know how much I do here. He doesn't know. All he knows is it's going well. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. And this is one of the great houses of Egypt at this point. No one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. I know where he keeps his cufflinks, his jewel cufflinks. I know everything about this man. I'm in charge of everything here. He hasn't kept anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And that's really the key. This would be sin against God. Even if Potiphar were to offer you to me, it would be a sin against God. I couldn't do that. So talk about a man not just of incredible talent and abilities, not just great looking, but high moral character, high standard, being faithful to God. I couldn't do this. It would be against God himself. So it was, verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. Constant pressure, constant temptation. Satan was using this woman to try to destroy Joseph and his godliness. Verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do work, and none of the men of the house were inside We'll pause there for a moment. I have a theory as to why none of the men were inside, and that is because she sent them out. That's just my theory. We're not told that. But why on this one occasion were all the men out, all the other servants? Well, she probably put them out. Verse 12, that she caught him by his garment, grabbed him by his coat or his tunic or whatever it was, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He literally carried out the New Testament principle, flee fornication. She was grabbing his coat. He slipped out of it and ran out the door. Was not going to be caught in this situation. Somewhere in this process, he must have grasped that nobody else is around. Danger, Will Robinson, get out of here. Time to go. So an upright man, Satan is striving to destroy Joseph. And he's using Potiphar's wife to do so. Verse 14. She called to the men of the house, of her house, and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. And he came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." Do you think they believed that story? Now, maybe they did, but I'm guessing these were not idiots either. And they began to pace together. Joseph runs past us without his coat or his cloak or whatever it was. Now, if somebody runs by in his underwear, you notice this thing. It's not just like, okay, somebody jogging. You notice these things. Then we hear screaming. She says he tried to rape her and then left. She screamed and then he ran away and... that doesn't make a lot of sense. Nonetheless, verse 16, she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Now, whether that was that day or that next week, we're not told. But nonetheless, then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." Now, knowing Potiphar's opinion of Joseph up to this point, do you think it's possible that he had second questions about this event? What we'll come to see is that Potiphar stayed intimately connected with Joseph all along, in spite of this allegation. My guess is he knew this was a crock, but now he's stuck. Suppose he could have believed at first, verse 19, that seems to be the case. "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison." Now what is interesting, we'll see later, where was this prison? It was attached to Potiphar's house. Who was placed in this prison? Those who were accused of treason against the Pharaoh. Now, someone rapes a very important person's wife or attempts to, what do you do to that person? You cut off his head. Why didn't Potiphar do that? While he was angry and upset, there was something not quite right about this story. Something didn't quite match. But it seems that Satan had won. Through Potiphar's wife, Joseph is thrown into prison. Not only was he ripped out of his homeland, sold to a caravan, brought to Egypt, sold on the slave market, successful, now this woman completely destroys him. And one of the tragic things in our culture today as well, that someone can make an accusation, ruin someone's reputation without any basis in fact whatsoever. And that's what happened here. No fact whatsoever. But the accusation was made. Joseph was thrown in prison. Evil people are sometimes allowed to trouble God's people. They are. You may have been the victim of that from time to time. Sometimes evil people are allowed to trouble God's people. It does happen. Now, God is allowing it for purpose, for reason. He will bring ultimate good from it. There's no doubt about that. As we said last time, God will bring good out of evil every single time. It may take some time, but God promises that that will be the case. All things will work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. He promises that. But that leads us to principle number 9, and that is, do not let bitterness rule our lives. Do not let bitterness rule our lives. Did Joseph have reason to entertain bitterness? Well, I suppose you look back at his life. He's basically doing his job, trying to prosper the family, and his brothers turn on him. Now, you could say maybe he did some things that weren't real wise, that did not help them in their attitudes. But even being a little bit of a cocky younger brother, if that's what he was, I'm not convinced he was, but if he was, is that a reason to completely, basically want to kill your brother? Hate him so much that you sell him as a slave, knowing the way slaves were treated? Could he have been bitter toward those brothers? Absolutely. He could have sat every day on that trip saying, this is what I'm going to do to this one, and this is how I'm going to kill the other one. This is how I'm going to beat within inches of his life the other one. He could have been very bitter about that. He could have, at this point, entertained tremendous bitterness toward this woman, and that's being nice to her, that absolutely lied because she couldn't control her own sexual perversions, completely lied about him and got him thrown into jail. He could have been very bitter about that. The events that led up to this point in Joseph's life must have at times been very confusing to him as he tried to sort through them, come to understand them. He was completely and totally upright when it came to this woman. And yet, she was being believed, apparently. Yet we see no root of bitterness in Joseph whatsoever. How do we apply that? Brethren, every one of us will have various kinds of mistreatment directed toward us over the course of a lifetime. It will happen. Whether we are righteous or not, every single one of us will have some mistreatment. Some, unfortunately, let that mistreatment become the platform from which they operate. Deep bitterness they allow to set in. They harbor that resentment and bitterness. And from that time forward, it controls their behavior, becomes the reason to justify many of their actions. Yeah, I can be snotty toward other people, but you don't know what I've been through. You heard that kind of reasoning before? Absolutely false reasoning. There's no justification for that in the Scripture. And sometimes we give other people too many excuses. It's kind of like the parent who hasn't trained their child to say hello to adults. And they stand there with their little babe and, Johnny, say hi to Mrs. Smith. Johnny, say hi to Mrs. Oh, Johnny's tired. Johnny's got teeth coming in. Johnny's... And we make excuses for misbehavior. Well, sometimes people give excuses to each other. Well, you know they're acting that way because... ... When they were 12, they went through... They're 62. That's 50 years ago. Why do we make excuses for bad behavior? We will all have various kinds of mistreatment over the course of a lifetime. We cannot let that bitterness become the platform from which we operate. We cannot let that control the way we are. On the other hand, wise individuals who will suffer mistreatment choose not to allow that to build, be the platform from which they will operate. Instead, they ask God to help them cope with the mistreatment, to try to understand it, to ask Him to dissolve it, to ask Him to build a different platform from which to operate, a platform of forgiveness and forbearance. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. in verse 23. There's a statement here that's always struck me. Acts chapter 8 in verse 23 is where we'll focus. The situation, of course, is the early New Testament church and a hanger-on, an individual called Simon. Not Simon the Apostle, but Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. Now, history tells us some very interesting things about Simon the Magician, which we don't have time to go into today. But nonetheless, Simon wanted to purchase from the apostles the ability to give the Holy Spirit. And that made the apostle Peter very angry. To think that you want to have the ability to grant the very power of the universe to others to enhance yourself, you selfish, satanistic person. How can you do that? He was angry, and rightly so. Here in Acts chapter 8, though, a statement is made about Simon Magus. Verse 20, Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. There's nothing about you that is righteous or godly, you selfish individual. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." What did he do? He went and set up a whole new false religious system that exists to this day. He didn't repent. Carried on all kinds of paganisms. Verse 23, here's the statement, though. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness." Poisoned by bitterness. It's always much interest that goes into what makes a person evil. Some of you may be familiar with the musical titled Wicked. If you're not, that's okay. Because it goes into the concept of what made, to take off of the Wizard of Oz, what made the Wicked Witch of the West so wicked. It tries to be a prequel, in essence, to the story of the Wizard of Oz, because we get to the Wizard of Oz, and you got the Wicked Witch of the West, and she's really bad, and you got Glinda, she's a really good witch in the bubble, you know, that comes down, etc., etc. It's always been an interesting question. What makes people evil? Of course, this musical goes in to show that she was mistreated, and la la la, and maybe she was, who knows? It's all fantasy anyway. The bottom line is, that's no excuse! Yes, we've all been mistreated. We cannot let bitterness poison us. That's what's said about Simon. Why did Simon Magus become what we understand probably be the first pope in Rome? Why did he import all these pagan, syncretic ideas into Christianity? Well, yeah, there was probably something that was really bad in his life. Evil people usually don't just happen. There are causes. There are events. But what he allowed to happen is that bitterness poisoned him. A poisonous spirit. So we cannot, like Joseph set us such a good example, we cannot allow bitterness to poison us and rule our lives. There will be mistreatment. There will be issues. But we cannot let them poison us. Turn over just a few pages to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 in verse 31. It's interesting when it comes to overcoming, rooting out wrong. Notice the first thing that is listed here. Verse 31, Ephesians 4. "Let all bitterness. Bitterness usually comes from mistreatment. Someone has done something wrong toward us, and we can allow bitterness to set in. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." What's the solution? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Bitterness sets up a hard-hearted individual. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What was Joseph's challenge? To forgive his brothers and to forgive this woman who absolutely ruined his life. Let's go back to Genesis 39. To forgive them would have been a tremendous challenge. Joseph prayed, I wouldn't doubt, many, many hours about that. That God would justly handle that situation. It is interesting that many times in the Psalms, when David prays, he prays about his enemies. And what he prays is that God would deal with them. I think sometimes David wasn't quite at the point of, I forgive them. God, you deal with them as you see fit. Sometimes he said some pretty nasty things. God, you break their bones. Not my job to break their bones. You break their bones. You take care of them. They should not be allowed to get away with what they're getting away with. And that was right. So, but God, you take care of that. I'm working on a forgiving spirit, trying to be forgiving. Let's go on to principle number 10. Principle number 10, hard work brings reward. Hard work brings reward. Notice I didn't say hard work brings money. Sometimes it does. But that's not the point, is it? Genesis 39, in verse 21. That's where we left off. Here's Joseph in prison. Does he give up? Does he throw up his hands? Or does he apply the same godly work ethic to this situation as he had before? Verse 21, but the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now I have a theory that it may be that Joseph was actually over the keeper of the prison when he was over all of Potiphar's responsibilities. That may have been the case. This man may have already been treated kindly by Joseph. This man may have already seen Joseph's talents and abilities. And maybe he saw Joseph at this point as a meal ticket. That I can put Joseph in charge of these things and I don't have to do anything. Don't know what his motivation was, but the keeper of the prison, verse 22, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. So the question is, what was the keeper of the prison doing? Apparently playing solitaire on his computer in his office. Wasn't monitoring the cameras the way he was. Obviously no cameras there. And no computers or solitaire either. He was playing on his abacus. On another. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. I've often wondered, what was Joseph's responsibilities over all the prisoners? And whatever they did, he was responsible for it. What did they do? I have another theory. And that is, chariots in Egypt needed license plates. So maybe Joseph was overseeing the license plate production in prison there in Egypt. No, we're not told. Were these work groups, I mean chain gangs, were these fellows sent out into the field to work? Did they do work? Did they do manufacturing? Hard labor? We're not told. But whatever it was, it was obvious that God was blessing him. He worked hard. He didn't sit around. He said, well, I'm in prison. There's nothing to do here. He made the prison an amazing place. And it would seem to me, it would be logical that Joseph treated the prisoners with respect. And that would be very unusual. Prisons there were not like prisons here. Here, you get three cots, you know, three hots and a cot, as the saying goes. Not the way prisons were there. Most ancient prisons, if your family didn't feed you, you starved to death. State wasn't taking on responsibility to feed you. You were a criminal. Very different from what we see here. Verse 23 says, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority or in his hand, because the Eternal was with him, and whatever he did, God made it prosper. Hard work brings reward. Joseph did his job. He did it very well. He didn't sit around and just wait for God to drop blessings out of heaven. No doubt he prayed as he made plans, as he carried out the various transactions, looked to God to make it happen, and God did. Proverbs is very clear. You might jot down Proverbs 10, verse 4, and Proverbs 13, verse 4. 10, verse 4, and 13, verse 4. Proverbs 10, 4, and 13, 4. Where God simply says, He will bless the hand of the diligent. Work hard, and God will bless that. Now again, we said hard work does not necessarily bring money, but it brings reward. Sometimes that's in monetary reward, no doubt. But far more importantly, when we learn how to work, we learn very important lessons for life. What is our job going to be in the world tomorrow? It will be to work. We know that today, 6 days, we're asked to labor. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you rest on that Sabbath. So many today feel that we are witnessing the waning, if not disappearing, of a strong work ethic. And you see more and more concern in our culture that individuals seem to think that life or the government or their employer owes them a good living and lots of benefits. Like, we owe you that? The reality is, diligent application, hard work, are what will benefit us in the long run, both physically, but much more importantly, spiritually. Joseph understood that no matter what situation he found himself in, he applied himself. So whether he was at the front of the line at Taco Bell taking orders, or whether he was putting those tacos together, whether he was running the entire franchise, he applied himself and worked very, very hard. Principle number 11. God's plan is at work even in tragedy. God's plan is even at work in tragedy. Genesis chapter 40. Can't imagine at this point Joseph's life being much lower at the start of his prison sentence. And again, it's not like it is today. When you commit a crime today and you go to prison, there is a time associated with your offense. And it might be a year, it might be a month, it might be 90 days, it might be 3 years or 6 years or 20 years or a lifetime. Not so in ancient prisons. There was no time. Oh, you tried to rape the boss's wife? 5 years. You were thrown in prison until somebody decided to let you out. There was no time limit. Joseph assumed he might spend the rest of his life in this prison. So he was going to make the best of it. God's plan is going to be working in the midst of this tragedy. Verse 1, came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Something was up. Someone had plotted something against the king, at least that was the thought. And so the two chief individuals responsible for feeding Pharaoh, the one who apparently was responsible for cooking all the food, and the one who was responsible to handing it to Pharaoh, bringing it to the table, were both under suspicion. And like Joseph, the assumption was that they were guilty. Put them in prison. We'll sort through this and see if we can learn what's going on. Now again, my guess is that when Joseph was placed in the prison, Potiphar did a little bit more interesting investigation and found out it just isn't true. Just isn't true. I mean, if somebody tried to rape your wife and you're the chief executioner, wouldn't you execute the guy? Of course you would. Of course you would. Unless you researched and found she's lying. Now, my guess is, if Potiphar's wife was after Joseph, did she have a perfect lily white record up to that point? Probably not. Probably not. Potiphar looked at this, in my opinion, saw that just not true. I mean, this prison was attached to Potiphar's house. Why would you let the guy who tried to rape your wife run the prison that's attached to your house and take care of the most important prisoners in the entire nation if you thought he was a rapist? Of course you wouldn't. He saw through this. Yet he couldn't bring Joseph back, because it would make his wife look terrible. And when you've got a trophy wife and you've got political concerns, you can't do that. So he's just stuck. So the baker and the butler end up in prison. Who was responsible for the baker and the butler, the two most important political prisoners of the day? Joseph. You're going to let your wife's supposed rapist take care of these two most important? I don't think so. He knew. Verse 2. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Who was that? That was Potiphar. Scripture says that twice it was Potiphar. In the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard did what? Who's captain of the guard? Potiphar charged Joseph with them. Take care of these guys. This is critically important. Somebody is trying to kill the Pharaoh, and we've got to sort it out. You keep these guys in place, alive and healthy, until we get this sorted out. That's basically what's going on. Verse 4. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Not told how long, but they're sorting this out. Gathering information. Joseph is responsible for them in the meantime. God is in work in the middle of all this in spite of the tragedy. And we have to have the faith that when tragedy strikes in our lives, God is involved. We may not see how, but we must in faith know that God is. He is working in our lives. So here Joseph, after having been accused of what he was accused of, is now given responsibility for the two most important prisoners in all of Egypt. God is working through this. What was he carrying out? God was setting the stage to bring Joseph out of captivity, place him with Pharaoh, and eventually over all of Egypt. It's an amazing story. Verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison had a dream. This is no ordinary dream. This is God sent. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its different interpretation, its own interpretation. Verse 6, and Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them, bringing in their breakfast. He's responsible for these prisoners. They look horrible. So he asked, what's going on? He saw they were sad. Verse 7, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? What's going on? You look terrible. Verse 8, they said to him, we have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. Nobody around, no Egyptian soothsayer to tell us what it means. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Now, why on earth would these characters tell Joseph if they didn't trust him, if he hadn't treated them kindly? Joseph took one look at them and said, he looked terrible. He could tell because he knew them. The chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and you know the story. He has this dream, three vines spring up, then they have blossoms, then they have grapes. Then he squeezes the grapes into a cup and delivers it to Pharaoh. And Joseph says, wow, that's obvious. Like, I would have known, but God gave Joseph the interpretation, said, well, that means in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your service to Pharaoh. He's going to find out that you're innocent and that you will be restored. Baker hears the same thing. Okay, three good news is there. Good news there for the three things that happened to the butler. So he tells his story. I had three baskets on top of my head. Birds came and plucked bread that I had made out of the top basket. Joseph says, sorry. Bad news. That means in 3 days, those three baskets meant 3 days. In 3 days, you're going to have your head taken off. You're going to be hung on a wall. Now, whether he was guilty or not, we're not told. But the only important thing is that Pharaoh thought he was. And he probably was. Nonetheless, pretty bad news. Joseph asked the butler in verse 15, when he's let out, for indeed, he said, maybe back up to verse 14, but remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, meaning the prison. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Now, virtually, I am told, every prisoner says the same thing. I'm innocent. Maybe some of them are. Joseph certainly was. But the butler did not remember. God was at work in the middle of this tragedy. A hope dashed. The butler's restored, but nothing happens. Doesn't even mention doesn't even mention Joseph at all. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. God will at times allow tragedy in the life of a Christian. And it will be difficult to understand. Faith steps in and reminds us that God is at work even in the midst of tragedy. That He does promise that all things will work together for good. They will eventually. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Writing to the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. John, when he wrote this, wanted the church to understand there's some rough, rough times ahead. There's going to be some suffering involved. Yet these were Christians. Indeed, he says in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation, in this case, 10 days. We won't go into the prophetic implications of that. Point is, you're going to have some rough times. These were Christians. They were being obedient and faithful to God, and yet they would suffer. There would be tragedies in their lives. What does he say? Be faithful. In this case, until death. You have to wonder if some of these were thrown in prison and died there. Yes, still being faithful to God. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's difficult when tragedy strikes to understand that God does have it in hand. Because the feeling is God somehow missed this one. He forgot. The angel wasn't on duty, and tragedy occurred. No, God has these things in hand. He is at work in the midst of tragedy. He will use those things to strengthen us. He will use those things to prepare us, to teach us, to give us compassion that we might not have otherwise have. We must trust God in those areas. Let's go a few pages forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Joseph's life teaches us that even though Joseph could not see it, God was allowing and even in some cases orchestrating each of these situations for greater good. That is sometimes a challenge for us to recognize. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll read this to you from the New American Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow, what great news. God is very merciful toward us. He has a great reward set up for us. That's wonderful news. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Wow, great news. We're protected from trouble by God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is outstanding news. It's a great promise. Then, the other shoe. In this you greatly rejoice. How could we not? God has given us great mercy. He's forgiven our sin. He's given us Christ. Christ's sins pay for ours. We can have eternal life. That is outstanding news. We rejoice in that. Then he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Distressed. There's a tremendous blessing, a tremendous reward ahead. In the meantime, we might say, God's plan is at work even through tragedy. You've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not all rainbows and butterflies, sparkles and unicorns up to the time of the resurrection. There are some rough times ahead, and each one of us at various times goes through these kinds of trials. these kinds of difficulties. God's plan is at work in the midst of this tragedy. It is training of some sort, preparing us for our reward. That's a challenge to see. But it is true. Let's go back once again to the book of Genesis. Principle number 12. Evil will return to the evil. Evil will return to the evil. God is a God of justice. When people perpetrate evil, they do not get away with it, ever. It either has to be repented of and covered by the blood of Christ, or they will pay for it. They will pay for it. You remember the rest of the story of Joseph. We don't have time here to go through all of the details. But as you know, Pharaoh's birthday comes up. The butler is returned to service. The baker is executed for his crimes, apparently, or at least his supposed crimes. And Joseph is forgotten. Then God gives Pharaoh dreams. And these are awesome dreams. Stunning dreams. They're so troubling to Pharaoh that he has to call for interpretations. These are shocking kind of dreams. These are so real that he can almost taste them, we might say. And then the butler remembers, there was this guy in prison. He interpreted my dream and that of the bakers and nailed it. He said it right on. So he is able to interpret. Joseph's called out of prison, you know, and he's brought before Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh that God is the one that interprets dreams, and let me ask him what he says. And he gives God's interpretation of these dreams. And for whatever reason, Pharaoh immediately sees that this is true. We'll skip up a few segments ahead of the story to Genesis chapter 50. You remember the story. Joseph is eventually then put in charge of all of Pharaoh's responsibilities. Everything that Pharaoh now is doing, Joseph takes over. Joseph is raised to be the prime minister of Egypt, we might say. The only one greater in power than Joseph was Pharaoh himself. And in the same way that Joseph administered Potiphar's affairs, in the same way that Joseph administered prison affairs, now Joseph administers Pharaoh's affairs. And the same thing is stated. Pharaoh didn't really know what was going on, except that Joseph took care of all, did an outstanding job. Famine sets in after the 7 good years, and brothers come. Brothers are fed out of the generosity of Joseph. We come to chapter 50, in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, Jacob had come to Egypt, died there, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. We treated him horribly. Then we sold him as a slave. There's got to be payback somewhere here. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. I wonder, I don't know whether Jacob ever said that or whether they were just making this up in hopes that Joseph wouldn't now carry out revenge now that dad had died. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He actually broke down and cried because he thought, or that they thought, that he would kill them after dad died. Like, what are you thinking? He was deeply hurt by that. Verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Yes, evil has to be paid for. But I'm not the guy who extracts the cost. That's God's job. That's his responsibility. I don't have to take this into my hands. That's God's responsibility. He'll take care of that. If someone needs to be repaid for their evil, God will do that. It's not in my hand to do that. Am I in the place of God? Not at all. But as for you, you meant evil against me. Yes, you did do wrong. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. God takes care of those things. Joseph actually believed what we read earlier, or at least mentioned earlier in Romans 8:28, that God does always work together for good those things that come upon us, those that are called and according to His purpose always. God promises. If you go back a few pages here in Genesis to chapter 41, I'll throw out a speculation to you. Who was one of the ones that created some of the greatest evil in Joseph's life? It was that woman. We're not told what her name was. Potiphar's wife. That's all we're told. Now, I personally have a theory here in Genesis 41, verse 45. It may be a bit of a stretch, but when Joseph is pulled out of prison and he is made prime minister of all of Egypt, he now becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. Pharaoh gives him a wife. Verse 44 of chapter 41. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man may lift hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. He would be responsible for all construction projects, all farming projects, all governmental things. He was the boss. All these things would have to be run past Joseph. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath. Who was she? It says, the daughter of Potipharah. Most experts believe Potipharah is nothing more than the full name that we read earlier in the scripture, the name of Potiphar. He's called here the priest of On. Many scholars believe this was one and the same of Potiphar. It was not unusual for government officials to also have priestly responsibilities. After all, Pharaoh himself was supposed to be the son of the sun god, so his government officials were also given priestly responsibilities. Priests and their areas owned lots of land. Maybe the farming that Joseph was responsible was the priestly land of On. Fascinating to think about. The daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Wouldn't it be ironic if, as wife, Joseph was given the daughter of the very woman who sent him to prison? Talk about an ironic twist. God does have a sense of humor. Maybe that's the case. Let's finish with principle number 13. Number 13. Understanding is often delayed. Understanding is often delayed. In his darker days, Joseph must have really wondered what was going on. Why had this happened? The most difficult question of all to answer is the one three-letter question. Why? Why? Why were my brothers allowed to do such a terrible thing to me? Maybe I wasn't perfect, but did it warrant this kind of treatment? I work my tail off, and then this woman does this to me. Why was she allowed to get away with this lie? Why am I in prison? And the day he walked into prison, he wasn't given responsibility over everything. He did the same thing everybody else did, languished in prison. As he was given responsibilities, it grew, and he wondered, why? Why was this the case? Why did God give me this understanding of these dreams? Why am I now made prime minister, in essence, to Pharaoh? Why? That is the most interesting question of all. It's the most difficult, if not impossible, to answer. To spend hours and hours worrying about the why doesn't help. It is not usually productive. In fact, it would be 20 2 years later, when Joseph would finally understand why his brothers were allowed to sell him into slavery. Turn to chapter 45. In verse 1, we'll go back to the time that Joseph meets his brothers face to face. He can't believe that they've come. Joseph was such a capable administrator that he received regular reports of any foreigner who came to buy grain during the famine. That's how organized a man he was. Outstanding talent. Why? Well, he was responsible to protect all of Egypt as well. So you have to know who's coming. Are they trying to search out Egypt to destroy us during a time of weakness? So these 10 brothers come from Palestine. They say where they're from. Joseph finds out who they are. They're his brothers. Could not believe it. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. There's his brothers. He cries out, "Make everyone go out from me." You remember the scene? Here's Joseph in the room now with his 10 brothers. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. What's going on in there? Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, of course. They didn't recognize him. He looked like an Egyptian. He acted. He talked like an Egyptian. He'd been there for a couple decades. No wonder. Their jaws were on the floor. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were afraid of him and could not believe it. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt." Now, who would know that? Who could possibly, what Egyptian official could possibly know that they sold their own brother? He probably told them a number of other personal things that only Joseph could know. He said, "You remember me, the dreamer?" You know, who knows what else he would have said. But they then knew. Verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, 20-some years later, Joseph finally gets the answer to why he was allowed to be sold into slavery. And why this woman was allowed to get away with this accusation. Why he spent another decade in prison. Why he was now brought out to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. It was to save his family's lives. 20 years later. "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me here before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." That's why understanding is often delayed. Do not waste your time on trying to sort out why. Many times the answer is there, just not yet. And there are some things that we will not have answered until we are spirit beings in the family of God. Not wrong to ask the question, but to fret over it doesn't do any good. Live your life according to God's law, and God will make it obvious at the right time. I don't think Joseph was wondering day by day by day at this point, "Why did this happen to me?" But it was like a bolt out of the blue. No wonder. No wonder this has been happening. And I believe that when we're resurrected into the family of God, there will be many not. No wonder. No wonder I went through that. Man, that was hard at the time, but what a great preparation it has been for God's family. Joseph finally understood. So, brethren, sometimes we will go through various trials. Evil will happen, and we must understand that understanding is delayed. At the right time, God will make it obvious. He will reveal why we have gone through the things that we have gone through. In the meantime, faith is the answer. It is the responsibility of all of us to trust God with what He is doing. We must not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the lack of clear answers for a trial or a test. We may not get those answers just now. We must rely in confidence that there is purpose, that there is meaning that will one day be revealed to us. No action of God is without purpose. So, brethren, we've gone through quite a number of the lessons of the story of Joseph. There is some of the story we've skipped over that you might take the time to read through and make yourself some lists of other lessons, other spiritual important lessons that you might be able to gain from Joseph's story. In the meantime, let us do our best to learn and apply the lessons from the most able administrator of the Bible, that of Joseph.